It is a blessing to be here this morning, and I just thank you all from the bottom of my heart for extending this opportunity for me to be here today, and the church in Chillicothe gives you greetings this morning as well, too. So, as was mentioned, I'm Alfred Marcus. I'm a minister at the church of Chillicothe, and I'm a prison minister as well, too. I'm a chaplain at two of the facilities in Chillicothe, Ohio, and God has blessed me to be able to do that work, and I am just so thankful to God each and every single day for what he has done for me. You know, and I just thank God for the grace of God which he gives me, because that is something that I definitely do not deserve. You know, and I just thank God and thank you all for allowing me to be here this day. And just briefly today, I want to talk to you just for a brief period of time, about taking advantage of the time that we have. Taking advantage of the time that we have. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." When you redeem something, that means you buy it out. You buy it out in order to gain possession of it. So if we are going to redeem the time, we are taking possession of the time that we have. Over in Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist writes, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." It is very wise to have the mentality that, and to have the recognition of the fact that we are not going to be here forever. We are not going to be on this earth forever. It is a very wise thing to start to number your days and recognize the fact that your time is limited. To recognize the fact that these days are evil. To recognize the fact that we have an enemy that is out there. That Satan is out there trying to take souls, trying to snatch souls from the gates of heaven. And we have to be ready each and every single day. We need to act and live for the day. Now is the time to do that. Next year is not the time to start living for Jesus. Next month is not the month to start living for Jesus. Next week is not the time to start living for Jesus. It is the time to start living for Christ Jesus right now. We want to make sure that we maximize our time now for God. Now is the time. For a brief period of time, I'm just going to talk to you about some different areas in which we can maximize our time and maximize the time that we have for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you, Father. And we just thank you, Lord, for everything that you give us. And we thank you for everything that you do for us, Father. And Father in heaven, we just pray, Lord, that this day, that you just use this service this day, Father, as a tool, Lord, for all of us just to be encouraged and built up and strengthened, Father. And just we pray that you use this service, Father, as your tool, Lord, for you to receive just glory, honor, and praise, Father. And Lord, we pray that you just use me as your vehicle, Father, just to speak your truth, Father. Pray that you just lead and guide me, Father, so I can just speak your word just clearly and directly and powerfully, Father, so that we can all be edified and so that you can be glorified, Father. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now is the time. Now is the time to do what? Now is the time to let go of unforgiveness. Now is the time to let go of unforgiveness. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and down here, let's go to verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, "Then Peter came to him," Jesus, "and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When they had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now, sometimes it can be kind of hard to get into perspective some of the things that can be made mention of in Scripture, because they'll utilize different terms that we don't use today. So he uses the term of a talent, which was a denomination of money. And we say, well, how much was a talent? How much was that? Roughly speaking, like what scholars will say is they'll say that a talent was worth roughly about 60 minas. And a mina was worth approximately 3 months' wages. So if we do some quick multiplication, we see that one talent, if it's equal to 60 minas, and one mina is equal to 3 months' wages, so a talent would be equal to about 180 months' wages. So if we divide that by 12 months, we get one talent is equal to about 15 years of wages. So now just think of that from today's perspective. Let's say if you have a person and they're making, let's say, $10 an hour. You know, I'm going to round down the numbers, just keep it simple. So if they're making $10 an hour, that's roughly about $20,000 a year. So you say $20,000 a year times 15 years, that's $300,000. And now this man owed $300,000 times $10,000, which would be $3 billion. Now, I don't know about you, but if I owe somebody $3 billion, I don't think they're going to get it. I don't think I'm going to pay that debt. So you can see the problem that this man was faced with. So this master, he commanded him to sell everything that he owned, all of his possessions, and he's just begging before his master, I will pay it. I will pay this debt. But then notice what the master does. Down here in verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That huge debt, that just gargantuan, just that enormous size debt. Forget about it. It's all right. That's water under the bridge. We're fine. Wiped it all out. And now notice what happens here. So down here in verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now, a denarius was worth roughly about a day's wage. So he owed him 100 denarii. So let's say if someone's making $10 an hour, you know, so that'd be roughly using our currency, about 80 bucks. So if you had 100 denarii, that would be 80 times 100, about 8,000. So a little sizable amount of money. So he's saying, "Now listen, I'll pay you. I will pay you everything." And notice how this servant responds to him. In verse 30, he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. So should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So now, bear in mind, this man owed a debt that was nothing compared to what he owed. His master showed him forgiveness and forgave him of the entire debt. Whereas for him, he would not allow the person who owed him to go free. He said, you're going to pay me everything that you owe me. When the master found out about it, he was angry. And he made him pay him his entire debt. Now, what's the point of this? Why is Jesus saying this? Is he trying to give us a discourse on economics or trying to show us business practices? No. In verse 35, he says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Jesus is not trying to give us a point about money. He's not trying to give us a point about business. He's trying to tell us about how we should forgive one another. He's saying, do you recognize how much your Father in heaven has forgiven us? Do you know how many sins that we've been cleansed from our record? Do you know how much wrong that we've done that God has forgiven us of? If that's the case, if God has forgiven us of so much wrong, if he's forgiven us of so much evil that we've done, how could we hold our brother's faults against us? How could we hold the wrongs of other people against us, bearing in mind all that God has forgiven us of? We should be forgiving as well, too. That's the point. Jesus is trying to give us a lesson in forgiveness. But what if the person never asked me? What if the person never asked me for forgiveness? Then what do I do? Well, you've got two options. One, Jesus addresses here earlier in the chapter. Let's go back here to verse 15. Verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And we may mention that in the Bible class. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's saying, if you have a problem with your brother, what you do is you go to them. You talk to them about it. You let them know what the deal is. You let them know that you've been hurt. You let them know that you've been wrong. And then if they go ahead and they say, you know what, I'm sorry, then everything's resolved. And if they don't hear you, if they won't, if that fault can't be cleared up, then you bring someone else. And then you let the two of you address that person. And if they still won't hear the two of you, then you bring it before the church. That's the manner that you use in order to handle faults. That's the one way. The second way, you just let it go. You let it go. But he did something so wrong to me, did something so bad. Either you tell him or you let it go. Those are the only two recourses that we have. You know what recourse we don't have? Is you gossip about it. You talk bad about the person. You harbor hatred. You harbor all of this animosity, and you don't do anything about it. See, too often I've seen in times with Christians, that's the route that we'll go. And we go that route, and then just problems fester. People talk to other people, and now problems start to grow. And if things just would have been done the way God's intended it for it to be done in the beginning, you could have resolved things and avoided a mountain full of problems. Now is the time to be forgiving. Now is the time to not allow yourself to be eaten up with hatred. Now is the time to not allow yourself to be eaten up with animosity towards your brother. Now is the time to forgive, to let go, to release those burdens. Now is the time. Now is the time to get away from sin. Now is the time to get away from sin. There's a very powerful verse in the Bible which the Lord spoke over here in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is an interesting story. Over here in Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, there can be things sometimes made mention of in the Bible that we just don't have all the facts about. I don't know with this sacrifice how they knew to do it. I don't know what was the rules regarding it. But we know that Cain and Abel knew. We know that somehow they had this knowledge, and God has not made us privy to all the details of it. But what we do see is this. Cain and Abel provided sacrifices to the Lord. Cain, he was a farmer. Abel, he was a shepherd. When he gave his sacrifice, he gave of the first fruits of his flock. He gave the first of his flock and their fat, denoting that he gave the best of what he had. When he gave his sacrifice to the Lord, God accepted it. He accepted that sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, he was a farmer, and God didn't accept his sacrifice. Now, there could be a couple reasons for it. Maybe God wanted a blood sacrifice. Scripture doesn't say that, but maybe that's what it was. We don't know. Maybe it was that Abel gave of the best of what he had, whereas Cain, as Scripture said, just gave an offering of the ground. Maybe Cain just kind of gave a little something because he just had to give a little something. We don't know. But either way, it was unacceptable. And Cain was angry. He was mad. He was jealous of his brother because God accepted his sacrifice but wouldn't accept his. Have you ever been eaten up with jealousy before? Have you ever looked at someone and just gotten mad because they were blessed, you weren't, or they experienced something where you felt like they shouldn't, they don't deserve that, but now, and whereas you're not experiencing it? That's what Cain's going through. And notice here what happens. He's angry. He's mad. And God speaks to him directly. He says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. He's like, Cain, what's the problem? Why are you upset? Why is your countenance fallen? Look, Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted too. God does not show partiality. God is not unfair. God is not unjust. God is always going to be and do things in a righteous, proper way. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it should have been accepted. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted because it should not have been accepted. And God is telling him, if you do well, you'll be accepted too. And he's like, listen, Cain, sin lies at the door. How do we know sin was lying at the door? Because he was angry. Because he was mad. Because his countenance had fallen. He didn't look at what he did wrong. Instead, he just felt bad and upset for the right actions of Abel. He said, sin lies at the door. And then God said something very powerful. Sin lies at the door, Cain. But down here in verse 7, but you should rule over it. You should rule over that sin, Cain. This is not a prophet talking. This is not a scribe talking. This is not some teacher talking. This is not an angel talking. This is the Lord God of all heaven and earth speaking to his creation. And he is letting him know, you know what? That problem with sin that you have, you should rule over it. See, too many people in our society today want to make excuses for sin. Why they can't beat it. Why they can't overcome it. Why, you know, we're just always bound to fall down underneath it. And you know what? That's not true. God says plainly as he can say it, you should rule over it. God does not expect us to be the whipping posts of Satan all of our lives. He does not expect us to be the slaves of sin all of our lives. God expects us to walk in righteousness. He expects us to walk in holiness. He expects us to walk in godliness. That's the exact same thing that Paul says over in Romans. Over in Romans chapter 6. Actually, over in Romans chapter 8. We should be walking in the Spirit. Over here in Romans. Actually, no, let me go over here to Romans 6. Let's go over here to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. God, in his infinite wisdom, in this passage, I think, displays and just describes the process of what we would now call in our days and times addiction. When people are just given over to something to where they feel they just cannot break it whatsoever, a lot of times people will say they're addicted to it. They're addicted to drugs. They're addicted to alcohol, to shopping, whatever it is. The way God puts it is, whomever you yield yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slave to whom you obey. If you give yourself over to alcohol, you're going to be a slave to alcohol. If you give yourself over to drugs, you're going to be a slave to drugs. Whatever it is that you give yourself over to, it will own you. It will have you. And you will be a slave to it. But God says, you know what? How you break it? You don't present yourself to that sin. You present yourself as a slave to righteousness. You want to get out from the weight of sin? You immerse yourself in the things of God. You get into his word. You pray to him. You be with his people. You change your actions. You just envelop your life in total godliness. That's how you break it. Now is the time not to make excuses. Now is the time to not give ourselves over to our flesh. Now is the time to stop living under the weight of sin. Now is the time to live in godliness, in righteousness, in holiness. Now is the time. Now is the time to break the weight and the bondage of sin. One last thing. Now is the time to have to give a good effort to the things of godliness. Now is the time, to say it another way, now is the time to stop showing poor effort. Now is the time to stop showing poor effort. And as I say that, I want to be careful because I know that as Christians, we are saved by the grace of God. We are saved not because we've earned our salvation, but because of the gracious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are not saved because we are so good, but because Christ is so good. But having said that, just because God is good does not give us an excuse to give a bad effort in our Christian lives. Just because we have been saved by the blood of Jesus does not mean that we don't present any type of works of righteousness to Him. Just because God has saved us by His grace does not give us the right to just sit back and do nothing. See, sometimes I think Christians kind of get in their mind, you know, that, oh, you know, I've heard the gospel, I believed it, and you know, and now I've changed my, you know, I changed my my way of life. I went ahead and got baptized, you know, so I asked for forgiveness of all of my sins, and whew, okay, I'm done. You know, I went ahead, I did, you know, I confessed, and you know, and I went ahead and I got baptized, and now I'm done. I've won. But are you giving your life to God on a daily basis? Are you giving your life to the Lord on a daily basis, each and every single day? See, Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, it says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. See, sometimes I think that Christians, we can get into the mentality that we're already saved, and as a result, we kind of just take it easy a little bit. We kind of sit back, we kind of relax, and we don't really give our all as far as for living the Christian life. We kind of just sit back and take it easy. And sometimes we can look at other areas in our lives, and there could be other things in other areas of our lives that we'll give a lot better effort to than we do the things of Christ. We may give it a lot better effort in regards to keeping our bodies fit. We may give a lot better effort in regards to acquiring financial gain. We may give a lot better effort as far as for trying to get friends or to get a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband or a wife. We'll just go for broke. But when it comes to the things for God, oh yeah, I'm already okay. I'm fine. And we kind of sit back and we relax. And you know, I think sometimes the people of the world can sometimes put us to shame in regards to some of these areas. Because you look at people of the world in regards to things that don't even matter. I mean, you look at just like athletes. You look at athletes and they'll be playing for a trophy, playing for a ring, playing for a title, playing for a belt or whatever it is. And at the end of the day, what does it matter? What does it matter about who wins the NBA championship? What does it matter about who wins the Super Bowl? What does it matter about who's the heavyweight champion of the world? In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. But they will give their very lives to get it. They'll change who they're around. They'll change the way they speak. They'll change the way they eat. They had changed their sleeping patterns. They will change their entire lives just to get that one temporary goal that in the end of the day means absolutely nothing. See, and that's why I think like Christ Jesus, he says plainly over here in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, the sons of this world are more shrewd in this generation and the sons of light. Sometimes I think people of the world can be wiser in regards to the things of the world than Christians are in regards to the things of Christianity. See, now is the time to give our all to the Lord. One of the clearest examples of this to me is over in Acts chapter 14. Over in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching, and they're in Lystra. They're over there, and they're preaching, and there's a man who's over there, and he's lame in both of his feet. And Paul saw that he had faith, and then he heals this man through the power of Jesus Christ. And then after he heals him through the power of Jesus Christ, people think that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes. So they start worshiping them, and they start getting ready to offer sacrifices for them. And then down here in Acts 14, verse 11, it says, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in a Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Paul had just healed a man. He just healed a man who could not walk. And the crowds were like, "Oh, this is a god. Oh, this is Zeus. Oh, this is Hermes. Let's praise them. Let's worship them." And Paul's like, no, that's not who I am. And then some of these Judaizing teachers came in, and they incited the crowds against them. They incited the crowds against them, and their effect was so powerful. From one minute, they go all from the standpoint of wanting to worship Paul, to then they go and they stone him. They grab him and they stone him. Now, the process of stoning is not like people are taking little pebbles and they're throwing them at you. They'd be surrounded by people, and they would have just stones in their hand. And their intention is to kill you. So imagine just being surrounded by people, and they are just throwing rocks at you, just repeatedly and continuously. And they do this, and they do it up until the point where they leave him for dead. What would that show about the extent to which they stone him? It wasn't like he got hit with one rock. It wasn't like he just got hit and fell down and went, "Oh, okay, he's probably fine." For them all to walk away, they would have had to have looked and said, "Yeah, he's got to be gone now. We must have done pretty good. I mean, there's no way he could live through that." And they left him there, assuming he was dead. And then notice what happens. Down here in verse 20. "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city the next day. He departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So just indulge me for a minute, because this is just how I picture this. So Paul is laying there dead, just laying there with the appearance that he's dead. And then the other believers come around him to check on him. And Paul, in essence, just... Let's go work. You've just been stoned, Paul. You've just been left for dead. You're going to go back into the town that just where you just left, and you're going to go back and then go back into the world and start preaching again. How many people would have said, I'm done with it? How many people would have said, I'm tired of this? How many people would have said, that's it? He kept going. He would not give up. He would not let anything hold him back because he had belief and trust and faith in his God. That's the faith that the Lord wants us to have. He wants us to have that type of fervor, that type of love, that type of courage, so that the world can see how good he is, so that the world will glorify him in us. See, now is the time to not give a poor effort for Jesus Christ. Now is the time to give your all for the Lord, because he gave his all for you. Even though he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, he emptied himself and became as a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what Christ did for us. That's what the Lord wants us to do for him. Now is the time. Get rid of the unforgiveness. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the poor effort. Live for Jesus Christ. Your Lord died for you. He loves you so much that he gave his son on the cross of Calvary to go through the most agonizing death possible so that our sins could be forgiven. If in your mind right now you're just thinking, you know what? Now is the time. I've got to get myself right. I've got to give my life to the Lord right now. Because there may not be a tomorrow. There may not be a tomorrow. Just down in Chillicothe, and you probably all heard it, there was just, you know, out in Piketon, not far from Chillicothe, 8 people just senselessly killed for just who knows why. And I would think that those people probably would have thought they would have had a tomorrow. If you recognize that now's the time to get yourself right, accept that call. Accept that gospel call while we stand and while we sing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.